What does God's sovereignty mean to you? Sovereignty means that God controls everything that happens. God not only knows all things, such as the number of hairs you have on your head, which I doubt that you know yourself, but He is also involved in the world. He has desires and He fulfills them. He has plans and He ensures that those plans come about. As Dee read earlier for us, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Whether that's in heaven, where I think it's obvious to us that He does what He pleases, or on earth, or even in the bottom of the sea, all deeps, God does whatever He pleases. God is the only being in the universe for whom this is true. I do not do everything that I please. There are some things I would like to do that I cannot do. Some of those I used to be able to do, like run a marathon in 2 hours and 22 minutes. I would love to be able to do that again, but it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen until I can run and not be weary and walk and not faint. I cannot do everything I please. You cannot do everything that you please. But God can. All the rest of us can be frustrated. God can never be frustrated. He never makes a plan and then discovers that it's too difficult, or He doesn't have the right tool, or He doesn't know how to accomplish it. Whatever He wants to do, He does. So God raises up kings and presidents. He raises up countries and alliances, and He brings them down. He enriches men and makes families dominant over their society for generations and centuries. And He makes successful companies, and He bankrupts them. He makes for Himself a perfect bride, His church, holy and spotless. And He condemns others to an eternity in hell apart from Him. We've seen parts of this already in our study of Genesis and in our reading of other parts of the Bible. In biblical history, we see characters such as Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, the different pharaohs, whom God exalts and gives them great power. God uses them for His purposes, and He humbles them. We've seen nations, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. God raises them up, uses them for His purposes, sometimes uses one to punish another, and then destroys them. In recent centuries, we can see the same. God raised up the British Empire and used the British Empire for His purposes in many countries around the world and then dissolved it. Even just 100 years ago, Britain was the most powerful nation in the world. Now, a U.S. presidential candidate doesn't even acknowledge we have any allies in Iraq when one of those 100 years ago was the most powerful country in the world. Britain has become a small coalition partner instead of what it once was. We see the Soviet Union that looked to be a threat to become the most powerful country in the world dissolve into its constituent parts. And if Jesus Christ does not come again soon, there's no reason to think the same won't happen to our own country. We will not always be the most powerful country in the world unless Jesus comes back before that comes about. We may not even be a country at all at some point in the future. Same with individual leaders. Think of Napoleon, Lenin, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Gorbachev, Roosevelt, Churchill, Nixon, Clinton. Whether tyrants or believers in democracy, God raises them up. God brings them down whenever it pleases Him. Question. If God is sovereign over all of this, then why should we do anything? Why don't we just sit back and wait and kind of like watch the television screen to see what God's going to do next? Why vote? If God is sovereign, if God is the one who raises up presidents and brings them down, why even participate in the political process? But the problem doesn't end with the question of whether or not we should be engaged politically. God's sovereignty extends far beyond political leadership. God is sovereign. He does whatever He pleases in all the details of your life. The big decisions of your life. Who are you going to marry? What college are you going to attend? Down to the little decisions. What do you have for breakfast? So why do anything? If God is that type of sovereign, if He is in control of everything from the breakfast you eat to the person you marry to whoever is going to be the leader of your country, why even get out of bed in the morning? This is the question of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. It's a nice philosophical question, and there are good philosophical answers to those questions we've raised. But this morning what we want to do is to look at what this passage tells us about that question. How does this passage answer that question? How does this passage present God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? This passage is a typically biblical way of addressing that philosophical problem, because the passage clearly teaches God's sovereignty. And then just as clearly gives us wonderful examples of decisive human action. Side by side, both true, both important, both closely integrated with each other. That God brings about His sovereign purposes through decisive human action. So let's look at this passage in this way. First of all, we're going to look at God's actions. What does God do in chapter 41 of Genesis? Secondly, Joseph's actions. What does God's servant, Joseph, do? How does he act here? And then thirdly, a section I'll call Pharaoh's Dreams for Today. Pharaoh's Dreams for Today. God's actions, Joseph's actions, Pharaoh's Dreams for Today. So first of all, God's actions. This text is a powerful, powerful testament to God's sovereignty. All has been building to this point for several chapters. God has arranged matters so that Joseph will be exalted to the second highest position in Egypt. Consider all that had to happen in previous chapters for this to come about in chapter 41. It's hard to know where to begin, but let's not go back to Adam and Eve. But remember, Abraham and Sarah are advanced in age, and Sarah has no son. And God has said that it will be through Sarah that God will bless all the nations. Sarah's 90 years old, and she gives birth miraculously to Isaac. Later, Abraham's servant, looking for a wife for Isaac, returns to Haran and happens to encounter at the well when he first arrives, Rebekah, the one who will indeed be Isaac's wife. Remember how both Isaac and Abraham, fearing for their lives because of their beautiful wives, lie about their wives and say that they are just their sisters, and both of those women are in danger of being taken into the harem of a secular ruler. And God protects them and keeps them safe and returns them to their husband. Later, the twins Jacob and Esau are born, and Jacob manipulates Esau to secure the family birthright. Esau threatens Jacob's life, and Jacob flees to Haran also. Laban deceives Jacob, switching daughters on him at the marriage ceremony so that he ends up with Leah and not Rachel, and it's through Leah that Joseph is descended. I'm sorry, it is through Leah that Jesus is descended. All that had to happen to get us to chapter 37 when we first start hearing more about Joseph. And once we get to that chapter, there are a whole slew of details that have to take place if Joseph is ever going to be exalted to be ruler of Egypt. Jacob's favoritism towards his son Joseph, giving him a coat of many colors or a coat of symbolizing royalty. Joseph's dreams in which his family bows down to him and worships him, and then the way that he tells those dreams to his brothers. The brothers keeping the flocks in one place where they told their father they were going to be, but then moving to another place so that Joseph has to go looking for them and they're in an isolated place when he finds them. The brother's decision to throw him in a pit and leave him there to starve. God frustrating Reuben's plan to go and pull him out of the pit and return him to his father. The caravan coming by at exactly the right time so that Judah sees it and says, hey, we can make a little money out of this brother of ours. We don't have to just leave him here to die. We can sell him into slavery. The traitor selling of Joseph to Potiphar. Joseph's attractive good looks so that he catches the attention of his master's wife and she tries to seduce him. Potiphar's decision not to have Joseph executed, which he could easily have done, but instead to send him to prison. Joseph's rise to prominence within the prison. Joseph's interpreting the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, and then even the cupbearers neglecting to say anything about Joseph for 2 years. All of that had to happen if Joseph was going to be exalted to become number two in Egypt. God had to orchestrate all of those details and thousands, thousands more to bring Joseph to where we find him in chapter 41. A sovereign God, a God who does whatever he pleases, must control billions and trillions of individual decisions of all the people in the world in order to accomplish his purpose. Now, what about in chapter 41 itself? We can think of many details that God had to arrange just in this chapter. But let me simplify it and just mention six of them. Six interventions by God that are talked about in chapter 41. First of all, Pharaoh's dreams. Clearly, God sends these dreams to Pharaoh. God has a message for Pharaoh. He tells him what's going to happen for the next 14 years in the economy of Egypt. He doesn't tell Pharaoh all the reason for this. As we will later find out, one of the main reasons is for God to get the Israelites out of Canaan and into Egypt, away from the influence of the corrupt Canaanite society. He doesn't tell him that, but he tells him what's going to happen economically in his country. And he drives Pharaoh to try to discover the interpretation of the dream. Second, a second way God intervenes is the silence of Pharaoh's magicians and wise men. Look at verse 8 again. Pharaoh sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Why don't the wise men and magicians come up with something? Have you ever told a dream to a friend and a friend interprets it for you? And say, oh, well, that means you're going to marry so-and-so. Or you're going to have good luck this next week because of that dream. Or you're going to be the cleanup hitter for the Boston Red Sox as a result of that dream. Anyone can come up with some sort of interpretation by hearing a dream, and these wise men and magicians were used to this. This is one of their jobs. And this isn't a particularly obscure dream. Why couldn't they come up with something? You would think that they would want to say something just not to be embarrassed. It's different from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said, tell me the dream and the interpretation. But Pharaoh tells these wise men what he dreamed. So all they have to do is make up something, and they don't. They don't. I think the challenging thing for them is that whatever they want to say something good about Pharaoh and something good about Egypt. And it's difficult here because if they compare Egypt to the scrawny cow, that doesn't look very good. But if they compare Egypt to the fat cow, well, then it gets eaten up by the scrawny cow. So I think that was their problem. If it had been reversed and they could have just tried to pat Pharaoh on the back and say that wonderful things were going to happen, they would have done it. But in any event, these men don't offer any plausible interpretation of the dream. If they did, Pharaoh would never have called for Joseph from the prison. And so it is God who shuts the mouth of the magicians and wise men. Third, Joseph's understanding of the dream. Look at verse 15. Pharaoh states what he has heard, that Joseph can interpret dreams. And what does Joseph reply? He says, it's not me. It's not in me. It's God who interprets dreams. Joseph knows that, and God does indeed open Joseph's mind so that he can interpret the dreams. Fourth, why does Pharaoh believe Joseph? This guy is just a prisoner in one of his dungeons. It's God's work. God puts into Pharaoh's mind the assurance that what Joseph says is true. He could very well have said, nonsense. I'm not going to spend all this money and build these storehouses and fill them with grain. Forget it. Go back to prison. But he doesn't say that. He believes Joseph. Remember another Pharaoh at the time of Moses. Moses comes before Pharaoh, says, let my people go that they might worship me in the desert. And then Pharaoh says, no, and God sends plague after plague after plague after plague, and still Pharaoh won't do it. Yet this Pharaoh, this little prisoner, comes up and tells him, this is what your dream means. And he says, okay, let's do it. That has to be from God. It has to be from God. This Pharaoh has much less evidence than the later Pharaoh has that what the person speaking before him says is true. But nevertheless, he does it because God speaks to him. Fifth, Pharaoh's decision to elevate Joseph to the number two spot in the kingdom. I think this is the greatest miracle of all of them within this chapter. Now, consider if Joseph, his last day in prison, were to write a resume. What would be on that resume? He could say, well, at the age of 17, I served as a messenger boy for my father. From 17 to about 22, I served as a slave in the household of Potiphar. the captain of Pharaoh's guard, and I rose to a position of manager in that house. And then at age 22, I was falsely accused of assaulting my master's wife, and I ended up in prison. For the last 8 years, I've helped the keeper of the prison manage his affairs. On occasion, God enables me to interpret dreams. That's it. That's it. Would you elect someone with that resume vice president of the United States? I don't think so. He's not even old enough to be vice president of the United States. He's only 30 years old. And yet Pharaoh looked at this prisoner who's just interpreted his dream and said, "You're number two in the kingdom." That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Only God could put that in the heart of Pharaoh. Finally, and most obviously, God controls the weather. He controls what happens in Egypt. The good years do come. Verse 49. Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Verse 54. And the 7 years of famine began to come as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Verse 57. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the land. And that's key, because that will lead his brothers to come to Egypt also. God is sovereign. He exhibits his sovereignty in bringing Joseph to the number two position in Egypt. He controls the big meteorological events that lead to the economic prosperity of Egypt and then the economic collapse of Egypt. He controls the dreams of Pharaoh. He controls Pharaoh's thoughts and opinions. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. But knowing God's sovereignty, does Joseph do nothing? Would Joseph counsel us not to vote? I don't think so. What does Joseph do? What are Joseph's actions? Look at several of these. First of all, he prepared himself to meet Pharaoh. Verse 14. When he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. What do you think Pharaoh's response to Joseph would have been if Joseph had walked in unshaven and still wearing his prison garments? Now, note, this is not just cleanliness. The Hebrews at this time did not shave. They let their beards just grow. Whereas the Egyptians were all clean-shaven. This is a cultural practice that Joseph knows from his time in Potiphar's household, and he lives according to the cultural practice of the society in which he lives. He makes himself presentable. God did not send a voice to Joseph and tell him, "Joseph, go shave yourself and change your clothes before you go see Pharaoh." Joseph used his brain. God gave him the brain, and he thought, okay, I'm going to go see Pharaoh. What do I need to do? Does that mean God was not in control of that? No. But it means that God worked through Joseph's thought process to bring about something that was necessary for God's plan to come about. Joseph's actions were part of God's plan, but that does not mean Joseph was simply a machine run by God who was pulling strings and making him do what he wanted him to do. Joseph was using his brain, and that was part of God's sovereign plan to bring about his good purposes. Second, Joseph explicitly gives all the glory to God. Joseph knows who's in charge here, and he knows that he is not the one in charge. God uses Joseph to bring glory to himself in many ways. Some of those ways Joseph does not yet understand. He doesn't know that God is going to save his family through his rising to prominence within Egypt. He doesn't know that this is going to lead to the reconciliation of his family. But he does know that God is at work for his own glory. He does know that God must receive proper credit for all that he does. So this prisoner, although he's desperate to get out, although he's been waiting and waiting and waiting for 2 years for this cupbearer to finally say something about him so that he can get out of prison, after being a slave and a prisoner for 13 years, he does absolutely nothing to exalt himself before Pharaoh. Verse 15 again. Pharaoh said, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered, "It is not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable interpretation. Verse 25, he says, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Again and again and again, Joseph gives credit to God. He doesn't say, "Boy, Pharaoh, I'm really valuable to you because I can hear God and none of these other guys can do that." He doesn't say anything like that. He gives all the glory to God. Joseph's trust in God's sovereign control frees him from trying to impress Pharaoh. You see that? He doesn't need to try to impress Pharaoh. He is in God's hands. He doesn't need to say, "I'm so skillful, Pharaoh. I have all these abilities." Joseph knows he is God's agent. He knows God is in control. He knows God will take him out of prison if that is his will. So he serves Pharaoh and Egypt as best he can, working for the good of the country in which he finds himself, and he leaves the results to God. So Joseph prepares to meet Pharaoh. He gives all the glory to God. Thirdly, did you notice this? Joseph goes beyond answering the question that Pharaoh asked. What did Pharaoh ask Joseph? "Interpret my dream," right? "Interpret my dream." But what did Joseph do? In verses 33 to 36, he's not interpreting Pharaoh's dream. He's giving a policy suggestion for the country. He's saying, "This is what you should do next, Pharaoh. Appoint a discerning wise man. Take one-fifth of the produce and store it up to use during the coming famine." That took great boldness and great confidence to say to the most powerful ruler on earth at that time. He is confident in God. He's working for the good of Pharaoh. He's not trying to exalt himself. So this becomes a wonderful example of what we read from 1 Peter chapter 5. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you." Joseph remains very humble. At the proper time, exactly at the proper time, God exalts Joseph. Note that when Joseph makes this point, makes this policy suggestion, there is no way in which he is suggesting that he's the one to do this. He's just saying, "Pharaoh, this is something that needs to be taken care of. This is how you can practically resolve the issues that God has told you about." So he is being humble, but the time comes to exalt him. So after Pharaoh does exalt him, the fourth point here is that finally Joseph implements the policy that he has proposed. He builds the storehouses, he gathers the grain, he stores it. Do note that such a policy would be disastrous for Egypt if the dream were not true. It took a lot of money to store the grain. Grain doesn't last forever. It deteriorates a certain percentage every year. And so this is costly to Egypt. It's worth the cost if you're going to face 7 years of famine, but if these 7 good years extend for 10, 20, 30 years, you have this mountain of grain with nothing to do with it, and it's all just going to go to waste. So the whole policy is based on faith in God's sovereign control. So he implements the policy. He marries an Egyptian that Pharaoh gives him, but he does not forget who he is. He remembers his identity. And the author tells us this by the names that he gives his children in verses 51 and 52. He gives his sons Hebrew names, not Egyptian names, so that Joseph knows who he is. He plans to return at some point to where he belongs. So we've seen that God is sovereign, Joseph acts, and the two work together for God's good purposes. God's sovereignty extends through Joseph's thoughts and actions. One commentator puts it this way: God's sovereignty lays the foundation for human activity. What is theologically noteworthy is the way in which the strong predestination content of the speech is combined with a strong summons to action. The fact that God has determined the matter, that God hastens to bring it to pass, is precisely the reason for responsible leaders to take measures. Just so with us. God's sovereignty should never be an excuse for our laziness. God will work through our efforts. Our task, as we pray during the service, is to use the gifts he gives us, always remembering that he's the one who's in charge. And then, like Joseph, to step out confidently, boldly stepping out to bring about God's purposes. And if we seem to fail, then we learn from our mistakes, but we do not doubt that God will fulfill his plans. Pharaoh's dreams for today. Thus, God's sovereignty does not make our actions pointless. God's sovereignty makes our actions effective. Listen to that again. God's sovereignty does not make our actions pointless. God's sovereignty makes our actions effective. Consider the alternative. Consider a case where God is not sovereign. That God does not rule. He does not know what is going to happen in the future, and he does not bring about the end that he intends. Then we can never know if we accomplish our objectives. It might appear that we're making progress, but then we die, and after we die, everything falls apart that we were working on. But if God is in control, if he has determined the ends, and if he tells us what those ends are, if, furthermore, he tells us that he uses us to bring about those good ends, then we can confidently know that our actions, by his power to fulfill his purposes, will bear fruit, even if we don't see the fruit ourselves. An example, again, is in this very chapter. God tells Joseph about the harvest, and he realizes that God is using him to save Egypt from the effect of the famine. God's doing a lot more. As we mentioned, he's saving the Israelites. Joseph doesn't see that. He doesn't know that that's what God is doing. But he takes steps to accomplish what he does see of God's purpose. Just so with us. We do not know everything that God is doing through our lives. We don't know probably the vast majority of what God is doing through our lives. You never know who sees you and responds to who you are. Who responds to the bit of love that you show someone that you don't even think about. So like Joseph, we don't see everything that God is doing. But God gives us a ministry and he tells us key things. What key things? What has God told us? You may be thinking, boy, I wish I was like Joseph. I wish God would have someone pray a dream, and then he tells me the dream, and then I can interpret it, and I know exactly what's going to happen for the next 14 years. Then it would be so clear to me what I should do. Guess what? You don't need a dream. He's already told you everything that you need to know. You have the Word of God. And in the Word of God, He gives you everything pertaining to life and godliness that you need, as Peter tells us. What are some of the things that He's told us in His Word? What are the equivalents of Pharaoh's dreams for today? Six things, very briefly. First of all, He tells us Jesus is coming back. We don't have to have a dream to know that. He tells us in His Word, Jesus is coming back. Revelation 1:7, behold, He is coming with a cloud, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon. Matthew 24:42, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. The fact that Jesus will return should have an impact on everything that we do. We're to be watchful and expectant. He has told us that this will happen, and so we are to be prepared. Second, not only will Jesus return, but He's told us that the earth will be destroyed. 2 Peter 3, 10-12. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter tells us exactly what's going to happen to this world. All political accomplishments, all great nations, China, Russia, the U.S., all intellectual accomplishments, Harvard, Yale, Oxford, Stanford, all multinational corporations, Microsoft, General Electric, General Motors, Toyota, all personal accomplishments, your position in work, your position in the community, all your possessions, from Mini Coopers to widescreen televisions, from broadband cable networks to our homes, golf courses, our schools, all will be burned. All will disappear. All will be dissolved. This is Pharaoh's dream for us. All the earth and all the works that are done in it will disappear. How should we then live? Peter tells us in verses 11 and 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. This is Pharaoh's dream for us. We know what is going to happen. And since we know it, it should have an impact on our attitude towards such things. Work for the good of the country where we find ourselves. We are aliens and strangers here, as we've talked about recently. Work for the good of this place. Vote by all means. But don't put your heart in this world. Don't hold on to your possessions. Don't think that rising in the corporate ladder or in any type of job is where fulfillment lies. That's not where lasting value lies. Lasting value lies in knowing and following after Him. And knowing Him and storing up treasures in heaven, that's what lasts. Nothing else. Joseph knew that. That's why he was able to stand in front of the most powerful man in the world and say such things. God is sovereign. He will destroy the earth. That is certain. How will you live? Third, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God. What? Your sanctification. Thank you. Your sanctification. Again, we don't need a dream or a voice from heaven to tell us the will of God regarding how we are to live. God's will for us is that we become like Jesus, that we become Christ-like, that we become disciples, knowing and following hard after Him. So that if we say such things as, I don't have time to read the Word, I keep on falling into the same sin, or I'm no good at memorizing Scripture, God will forgive me, I don't have to worry about becoming like Him. We are not fulfilling God's will for us, are we? If we say such things. God is sovereign. He is almighty. If you're truly a believer, His Holy Spirit dwells in you, and that Holy Spirit has all authority. He can and will make you like Christ. There's no question about God's will here. His desire for you is to become Christ-like. So, how do we then live? Take advantage of the means of grace. Be in God's Word daily. Yes, it may mean sleeping 30 minutes less a day. It might mean watching 30 minutes less of television a day. It might mean surfing less on the internet or spending less time in chat rooms or not reading your newspaper as much or spending less time savoring your meal or doing less yard work. Who knows what it means for you? But God's will for you is your sanctification, and that means spending time in His Word. This is God's will for you. The sovereign God has ordained that His people will be set apart for Him and that they will live to His glory. So once again, this is Pharaoh's dream for you. God tells you His will is for you to become like Him. So do it. Do it. Fourth, God tells us He gives each one of His people a gift, a ministry. So fulfill it. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God tells us that He gives gifts to each believer. He uses us to serve each other by His Spirit. God gave His Spirit to Joseph to enable him to interpret dreams. And God gives His Spirit to each one of us so that we might bring glory to Him by serving others. So do it. Do it. You say, I don't know what my gift is. Just love other people. Step out in love and pray by God's grace to be able to serve them, and you will discover whatever gift you have. Learn how to love other people, unbelievers, believers, neighbors, colleagues, family, friends. Love them, and God will use you. Little ways, big ways, behind the scenes, up front. God has told you what He is doing. He is working for His glory amongst His people by giving His Spirit to everyone and supernaturally enabling them to serve others in a special way. So step out and do it. That's Pharaoh's dream for you. Fifth, there's no question that God calls His people to spread the gospel of His glory to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 7:9 pictures a great multitude before the throne of God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Matthew 28:18 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus makes the link explicit between God's authority, God's sovereignty, and our responsibility. He says it's because you know I have all authority that you can go and make disciples. That's right. There are some people groups where that's dangerous. There are places where missionaries are going to die. There are places where you may labor decades and decades and decades and don't see any fruit. But I give my church this task. Make disciples of all the nations, and I promise you that those prayers, those efforts will bear fruit, and around that throne there will be people from every tribe. The hardest ones are going to be there. The Western Baluch, 2.5 million people, not one believer of those 2.5 million. Western Pakistan, along the border with Afghanistan, there will be Western Baluch in before the throne praising God. Who's going to go there? God is bringing this about. You see? This is our dream. This is Pharaoh's dream for us. He's told us what he's going to do. And our task now is to say, how am I going to go about using this knowledge for God's glory? Finally, God's will is that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Acts 17:30, Paul is preaching and he says, "He commands all people everywhere to repent." No question about God's will. Romans 10:9. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Will you be around that throne praising God with all those multitudes from every tribe and tongue and people and nation? Will you rejoice in the presence of Jesus Christ for all eternity? Has God ordained that? God may have planned that for you. If so, part of that plan is your response. Just like part of God's plan for Joseph was his shaving and changing his clothes and interpreting Pharaoh's dream and suggesting to Pharaoh what the proper policy would be as a result of that dream. Part of God's plan for you is the response to say, "Lord, I do love you. I do acknowledge who you are. Give me a heart to know you, to desire you more, to trust you more, to delight in you. Enable me to see you for who you are. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. I believe that He is Lord of all creation. I acknowledge that He is King of kings. I believe that He's coming back. And I want to serve you, to be part of the process of bringing all the nations to you. So, Lord, change my heart for your glory." God is sovereign. Praise Him. In a humble and contrite heart, He will never despise. So if you go to Him like that, He will embrace you and say, "You are mine, and you always have been mine." So come to Him. Come to Him. Embrace Him. And be His for all eternity.